For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed in the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you as not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him.
Well, this Easter Sunday, as we come to God's Word, we're going to be continuing our winter sermon series, Stand Firm. We're looking at the book of 1 Peter in the New Testament. And as we do that, we get to a very unusual passage in 1 Peter. It's a passage that the great reformer Martin Luther said is more difficult and obscure perhaps than any other passage in the New Testament. So you might be wondering, why talk about that passage on Sunday? Well, there's two answers. One is that as we preach through whole books, we don't skip over hard passages. We talk about everything that's in God's Word. But secondly, Martin Luther went on to say that this is also a wonderful text because it shows us the value and the glory and the beauty of the victory that Jesus gives us in his resurrection. So let's pray before we go any further. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the celebration of what you have done on the cross. We ask that we would not move too quickly past what may seem familiar, what we've heard before, but that it would be new again to us this morning, that it would touch our hearts. We pray that as we come to your word, you would show us the wonders of what Jesus has done on the cross. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, the husband looked at his wife and he grimly nodded. Was it wrong? Maybe, but what if they needed it later? The wife slowly got up, she casually walked forward, and then she slipped her hand into the plastic bin, which was full of ketchup packets, straws, and single-use utensils, and she began silently stuffing her pockets with these things. It was at this point in the story that my history professor paused. He was pointing out to us the effect that the Great Depression had on many of his parents' best friends. As he continued telling us the story, he talked about how uncomfortable he grew and the situation. You see, despite the fact that this couple was retired and had millions of dollars in the bank, every time they took him out, since he was a family friend, they took him to McDonald's. They told him he needed to order off of the dollar menu. And every time, as they would leave the restaurant, they would go to the utensils and the ketchups and the straws and the salt packets, and they would stuff their pockets because they were afraid that maybe one day they would need these things. My professor shared how for this couple, they never thought they had enough. They never thought they had enough money. Now, as crazy as that story may sound, and you may know some people who you go to McDonald's with and they do the same thing, and our minivan's full of extra ketchup packets, so we're guilty there too. But if as crazy as this sounds, what we're seeing in our scripture this morning is that all of us treat Christ the same way that couple treated their money. He's never enough. We know about Christ, we've heard about Christ, but so rarely will we say that he is actually enough. We're tempted to think that he doesn't just quite cut it. Now, don't get me wrong, in church on Sunday mornings, we say Jesus is enough, we sing he's enough in songs, we want to believe he's enough, but we struggle to live that way. We tend to think that we need Jesus plus financial control, or Jesus plus perfect health. Jesus plus a perfect spouse, or Jesus plus a little extra land, Jesus plus some more vacation, or Jesus plus a few less problems in our life. And so because we think we need Jesus plus something, we walk around like that couple, stuffing our souls with extra things that we don't actually need because we are desperate to have enough. And so this morning, as we celebrate Jesus' resurrection and his victory, we need to ask ourselves this question. Is Jesus enough? As we come to this passage in 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter tells us that we must trust in Christ's resurrection. We must trust in Jesus' resurrection above everything else. In no uncertain terms in this passage, he affirms that Jesus' victory over sin and death through the resurrection changes absolutely everything. In fact, it so changes everything that we not only need to trust that it's enough, but we need to trust that it is everything we need. So here's the question we're going to be asking this morning. How is Christ's resurrection enough for us? How is it enough for you to live your life with peace, with purpose, with joy, regardless of anything else that happens in your life? How is it completely enough for you to live this life with joy and peace? So as we go into the text, we're going to see that Peter really brings out two things for us this morning. The first thing he tells us is that Jesus' resurrection is enough because it completely destroys evil. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because one of the reasons that you struggle to be satisfied in this life, one of the reasons why I struggle to be satisfied in this life, is because this world isn't perfect. Things don't always go the way we want them to. There are so many broken and wrong things in this world. And so if we're going to have a Savior that we're going to trust with everything, if we're going to have a God that we're going to say, I give you everything, then he better be able to overcome everything that's broken in this world. Now, I'm not particularly a fan of scary movies. That's not really my thing. That's not what I like to watch. But I will say, the ones that are the most terrifying and the most intriguing to me are the ones that are based on true stories or could be based on true stories. When I was in grade school, a babysitter broke my parents' rule about movies and let me and my brother watch Jaws. For months after she showed us that movie, we were terrified of the ocean, and it was actually years, I hate to admit. And we were terrified precisely because great white sharks really do exist. They're not made up. And they really are mean. You don't want to swim with them. And as I looked it up afterwards, I found that the story was loosely based on events that had happened on a New Jersey beach in 1916. And the same way, watching the movie Twister in the Midwest during tornado season is not a good idea. It's just a little bit too real. The danger is just a little bit too present. For the same reason, I don't watch movies that talk about the demonic or about the enemy, because while those movies are fake and they're often exaggerated, we know that there really is an enemy, and that's not something that I love to dwell on. Well, in the same way, Peter this morning is telling us that Jesus is victorious over the most horrific, the most terrifying, the most evil things that exist in this world. And to show his readers that, he's doing something pretty cool. He's reminding them of a ghost story that was actually popular in their culture and their day and age, and that ghost story had some roots, some parts of it that actually came from Scripture. Now, we're going to read about this, and you've got to follow Peter here, and it's going to be in verses 18 and 20, and I want you to look for these key words. This is the reference to the story he's talking about, spirits and prison. Let's read verses 18 through 20 together. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, and here it comes, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were safely brought through the waters. Now, whether you've gone to church for one day or 20 years, that is a confusing passage. There is a lot going on there. There's spirits in prison, there's Noah in the ark, there's resurrection. So what in the world is he talking about? Well, one of the things that scholars have found is that this makes no sense unless you actually know a very popular story that Peter's readers would have known about. This story, in fact, was so popular as a ghost story that it wasn't just Jews who knew it, it was pagans who knew it. It was told over and over again. And here's what the story was told about. The story centers around Noah's grandfather, Enoch, and here's what the legend says. It says, in the time of Enoch, there were fallen angels, angels who disobeyed God, and these angels were called watchers. Now, if you've seen the most recent Noah movie, it's not based on the Bible, it's actually based on this legend, this story that was told. And these fallen angels, watchers in this legend, came to earth. They slept with human women, and they created an evil race of giants that filled the earth with violence. Pretty outlandish, right? Now, in this story, God floods the earth in response to this because of all the evil that these fallen angels have brought about. And then God puts these angels in a spiritual prison until the day of judgment. Now, is any of that true? Well, here's the part of it that's rooted in Scripture. If you go to Genesis chapter 6, right before God floods the earth, there's a very vague passage that's not clear, but it may reference these fallen angels and some of these things happening. When you go to the New Testament, we go one book further than ours in 2 Peter. Peter refers to Noah, and then he refers to angels who left their abode and are kept in chains until the final judgment. If you go another book over to the book of Jude, Jude actually quotes this legend we're talking about word for word to make a point to his audience because it was such a popular legend. So here's what we know for sure. There are fallen angels. In some way or form, God has imprisoned them until the final judgment. And in some way, it's tied to Noah and the flood. Now, why does this matter? Why would Peter bring this up? Why does this matter to you Sunday morning on Easter? Well, here's what Peter's doing, and it's really cool. Peter is saying to his audience, hey, you know those scary stories that people tell? You know that make-believe legend that everybody talks about those evil fallen angels? You know how scary and horrific and terrifying that is? Well, let me tell you something. While that legend may not be true, there really are dark evil forces in this world. There really are things that are enemies of God. And guess what? Christ's victory on the cross is so complete that after he died, as he rose, he proclaimed victory over every dark force in this world. He proclaimed victory not just to sinners, not just to the enemies of God, but even to these dark forces, saying to everything in the universe, God has won and evil has lost. Now, listen to the implications of that. If Jesus proclaims God's victory after the resurrection, even to these dark fallen angels, then what does that say about his victory? What it says about his victory is that if he's victorious over them, Jesus is victorious over absolutely everything. Now, seriously, we could spend hours trying, and I could try to explain to you why this weird passage actually means what I said it meant. We could talk about the word spirits and how it refers to non-people, so it has to be angels, about how this is the best tie to the Noah story, about how when it says he proclaimed to them, it means he preached victory to those who were defeated. But what you need to see is that Jesus doing this actually fits the main point of what Peter is saying in this passage. Look at the last verse in verse 22. Peter says this, Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Here's what Peter's doing. Peter is saying, in Jesus' victory over death, he has conquered absolutely everything and everyone. There is nothing that Jesus has not conquered. He has not only conquered evildoers, but even these ancient dark sources of evil. There is nothing bad in this world. There is nothing broken in this world. There is nothing that is wrong in this world that is not under Jesus' authority. And so while we might say that's weird that Peter mentions that or that's unusual, when you see the point he is making, we see that it is beautiful and it is biblical and it is worth giving praise for. It goes on to say that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, which means that he has all authority, that his work is fully complete, and that what he has done is worthy of our praise. Because the best part of this story is that this God who has conquered all of these evils is our God. He is our Lord. So what does it mean for you this Easter morning as Peter shares this? What it means for you is the same thing it meant for the people he was writing to. It means that you have to see the world differently. It means as you look at the evil in the world, you have to see it differently. You can look at cancer or another sickness or illness and say, you know what? It will not have the last word. Christ has the power to heal even now, and we pray that he does. But what we know is that either way, those who trust in him will have victory. They will find life no matter how hard cancer tries to take it away. You can look at terrorism as what happened in Brussels or other violence, and you can say, I don't have to be afraid. Christ will overcome it. We can pray for justice, and we do, and we advocate, and we work for justice, but we can say confidently that the terrorists won't win, that God's enemies will not win because his victory is sure. We can look at growing unbelief in the Western part of the world, and we can say, as bad as things may look in some places, there is hope that Christ, who is king, will win. There is no culture, there's no agenda, there's no government, there's no philosophy that can overcome the victory that Jesus has given us. You can look at broken relationships in your life, relationships that aren't going well, or maybe a dwindling bank account, and you can say, as hard as it is, it's not bigger than what Jesus has done. It's not more powerful than what Jesus has secured through his work, his promises, and his victory. What Peter's telling you this morning is that Jesus' victory is a complete one over evil. And that changes how you see everything in this world, especially the things that are wrong and broken. Now, as Peter goes on in the story, the news gets even better. He tells us that Jesus has not only conquered all that is evil in the world, but that Jesus has also completely rescued us. Now, here's why that's important. It's not good news that Jesus has destroyed everything evil, because there's evil in us. Because we're broken and we're sinful, if Jesus destroys all that's evil, it's not good news for us unless he finds a way to rescue us in the midst of him dealing with evil. And that's exactly what Peter says he does. Peter first tells us that Jesus rescues us as our perfect substitute. Now, Peter knows from experience, and we talked about this if you were here on Good Friday, that Peter knows that we don't have what it takes to follow God on our own. We don't have what it takes to live a good enough life. We're too broken, we're too fallen, we're too sinful, and so we need a rescue. Look at what Peter says in verse 18. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." If you don't get what Peter is saying here, and I'm not talking just this passage, but if you don't understand the idea of what Peter is saying here, if I don't understand the idea, then I don't get the gospel. This is the gospel, and through what Peter is saying, this is the great exchange. Peter is saying that here, our infinite sin, our infinite evil is paid for by the infinite perfection and the infinite love of Jesus. We can't miss what Peter's saying. In this passage, he is saying that we get everything that Jesus deserves, which is eternal life, and he takes everything we deserve, which is death. What Jesus is doing for us, according to one scholar, is helping us pass from enemy territory into God's presence. Jesus trades places with us so that we can be right with God. But here's the best part of the passage. When you look at the language, when you look at the grammar, it's all past tense. It's already happened. It's done. The price has been paid. No more work is required. It's not Jesus has done this, and now if you do A, B, C, and D, then this is good. No, no, no. The work has all been done. It's there just to be accepted. Jesus' work is finished. So as a Christian, if you know Jesus has traded places for you, and you know he's defeated evil, what does that mean for the rest of your life? What does it mean for how you live day by day? Well, Peter goes on to tell us that Jesus' rescue gives us perfect security in this life. Peter references the evil in the days of Noah for two reasons. He references, one, to show Jesus' victory is complete over these evil sources, but also to show us that when God judges evil, he gives us great security. Let's look at verse 20 again. It says, "Because they," and that's talking about the fallen angels, "formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water." Now here's what he's saying. Peter's writing to Christians who are in a similar situation to Noah and his family. The Christians he's writing to have received God's grace, they believe in God, they're following God, but they're surrounded by unbelievers. They're surrounded by people who don't love God, who don't follow God, who don't obey God. If you're familiar with the Noah story, Noah and his family had received God's grace as a gift. They were following God, but they were surrounded by those who did not believe. Now, God told Noah, "I'm going to judge this evil." And in the same way, God has told Christians that one day he will deal with evil. So what is our hope for safety? Well, Noah and his family were saved when God provided the ark for them so that they could ride out the flood in safety. And if you know the story of Noah and his family, they were all saved. His whole family was saved, and they were completely saved. The ark didn't leak. The ark didn't go down. It gave them complete rescue from the flood. But what Peter is saying to us this morning is this. If you are a Christian, there is an ark that you can enter that gives you security and protection from all that is wrong in the world, that gives you a sure eternal hope. And that ark is Jesus Christ. So how is a Christian can you find hope, find security in this greater ark? How do you enter into it? Well, you've got to follow Peter here again this morning because this passage, Peter throws a lot of allusions into it. Let's look at verse 21. Here's how we enter this ark. Peter says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, some of you are saying, okay, I'm having a hard time following this. We've done the resurrection, we've talked about fallen angels, we've talked about the ark, now baptism. That's way too many Bible words for one Sunday morning. And it sounds like Peter's saying that if you're baptized, that saves you. And we know that's not true. So what in the world is Peter talking about? Here's what he's saying. He's saying that it's not baptism itself as the sign, the actual water on your body that does anything, but it's the reality that baptism points to. The gift of being placed securely within the promises of Jesus that he won for us in the resurrection. And Peter is calling us to trust in the promise that baptism points to. So whether you were baptized as an adult, as Noah by faith walked into the ark, or whether you were baptized as a child, as Noah's family was taken into the ark by faith, what Peter is calling you to do is to see the promise that your baptism points to, that Christ has securely a hold of you, that nothing can touch you when you are in his hands. Nothing can take you away from him. Nothing can pull you from his grasp. And so Peter says, look at the promise that your baptism points to and walk in it. Trust it. Believe it. Trust in what his resurrection has done for you. Now think about Noah and his family in the ark. If you're in the ark in the middle of a flood, do you get out of the ark? Do you go for a swim? Do you say, I'm going to look for another form of transportation? You stick your head out the window. You don't do any of those things. You trust the ark and you stay in it. Peter is saying, in this world that has trouble, in this world that has problems, in a world where you have suffering and you face hard things, there's one thing you're called to do, and it's to stay in Christ. Don't leave Christ. He's saying you are secure there, so trust his protection. Now, on the same note, I want you to imagine that you've been stranded in the middle of the ocean. There's no land around for miles and miles and miles. You're stuck out there. You've got no food or water, and you have three options to pick from. Your first option is this. There's a pair of flippers and a snorkel. You can take those and go as far as you can. Maybe you can make it 20 miles. That's option number one. Option number two, there's a sinking canoe, and you can swim over to it and sit in it for about 20 minutes until it goes down. That's option number two. Option number three, there's a cruise liner passing by, and the crew's thrown down a rope, and you can let them pull you in and sail you home. Which one do you pick? Now, it sounds obvious. It sounds almost like a stupid question, but I want you to imagine being there in that situation and seeing the cruise liner. In that moment, wouldn't the cruise liner be enough? Wouldn't that satisfy you? Would you get in that cruise liner and say, you know, I was really hoping to stretch my legs and go for a swim? Would you say, you know, I really miss the comfort of that canoe. I would have liked to sit there a little while longer. Wouldn't it be enough for that rescue to come? This morning, this Easter morning, the Apostle Peter is sharing this passage with us so that we can see and feel and believe just how beautiful and satisfying the resurrection is. He wants us to see what a better option, what a better hope, how it's the only hope we have compared with doing things on our own or trusting in something else. He wants to show us how the resurrection deals with all the wrong in the world, all the evil in the world, even the stuff of ghost stories, and yet how it rescues us in the process and brings us into Christ forever. Now, here's what you have to remember this morning. You can be sitting there and saying, but Stephen, you don't know about my life. You don't know how hard it is. You don't know how difficult it is. It's easy to say, trust in Jesus on Sunday morning in church. But you've got to remember who Peter's writing to. He's not writing to people who have it all together. He's not writing to people with money. This letter in 1 Peter was written to Christians who were exiled because of their faith. These people had lost everything. They lost their homes. They lost their lands. They lost their cattle if they had any. They lost respect in society. They were facing threats against their lives. And yet Peter is telling them that this is enough. Jesus' resurrection is enough. He gives us enough to keep going. Peter says that it's enough to get up tomorrow and live with hope, no matter what you're facing. It's enough to find joy, even if you're facing excruciating pain. It's enough to be able to exhale and find peace in life. It's enough to be satisfied and content. Every person in this room I know faces battles every day. You carry hidden pains that nobody else knows about. You have doubts, you have cares, you have worries. And God is under no illusion that you can just forget these things, that you should just smile and act like everything's all right, or that you can just make your life better by trying harder. God knows that. So what he's calling you to do is to trust that what Jesus has done is absolutely enough. He's calling you to trust that when you are in Christ, that you are in the right boat, and it is a boat that can handle any storm. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the resurrection. We thank you for the hope that Jesus gives us, that we know his victory over evil is complete. We know we still see evil. We know we still see brokenness, but we know that the days of evil are numbered. Jesus, we also know that you have promised rescue to us. For those of us who know you, I pray that you would build our trust, that we might stay in you, that we might stay in the greater ark that is Christ. And for those of us who are still searching and aren't quite sure what we believe, I pray that you would open eyes to see how good you are and how great your rescue is. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.